Hey, good morning, everybody. I see everyone found their assigned seats. That's good. Super spiritual in the front, heathen in the back. That's usually, it's always wise to insult everyone when you start, so that's all good. So every morning, or hopefully every morning, my wife and I will share a little bit. Lynn will share a little bit about kind of behind the scenes pastor, pastor wife, pastor life stuff, and then we'll jump into our talk for today. So, babe.
All right. Good morning, everyone. I hope you enjoyed your first day. Yesterday, I did. I think it was the first time in a while that Jonathan and I sat together, and we were down by the lake, and we were in the shade, and we read on and off. Jonathan napped a little on and off. Thankfully, he didn't start snoring. But it was really, really lovely just to have that time to just be and be in nature and in creation. So today I wanted to share a little bit about pastor failure, honestly. So in the past several years, it just seems like more and more well-known pastors across the country are let us down in big ways. And so it's really on my mind as a pastor's wife, right? Because sometimes you think, oh, my husband's a pastor, he would never blah, 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 right? And yet it happens, and it happens at a higher rate than we're willing to admit, too. So it makes me think, why? Why is this happening, right? Because the church is God's plan to share Jesus with the world and redeem the world. And we're kind of messing that up a lot, you know, like we're really struggling at times. And the hard part is, like, when you think about it, when a pastor fails, it doesn't just affect his immediate family and friends. It affects hundreds, if not thousands, of people, and it affects their walk with God. And so how can we, as church members and church leaders and pastor spouses, work together to kind of put some things in place so that that has a lower chance of happening? And I think sometimes it starts with the hiring process, making sure that you have a person coming in who is called by God to be a pastor and not looking to build their own kingdom here on earth. Because I think we see that quite a bit, and typically it falls apart in extraordinary ways, right? So, like, that humility has to be there. And then it's the word nurture was coming to mind this morning. Like, the nurturing that needs to happen pastor to congregation and congregation to pastor and pastor family. Right, that ongoing tending, kind of like gardening, right? So in that tending and gardening, I think about boundaries too, right? And so boundaries are super important for everybody. It lets everybody know what they can expect and not expect, and it lets people know where you begin and where you, you know, and where you end, kind of thing. So as we think about the expectations of a pastor, it varies greatly from church to church. And whatever that culture is and whatever the new pastor coming in, that culture is, who knows, right? But some things to kind of inquire if you are a member of a church, of the church leadership, whatever that is, elders, deacons, whatever, and start asking, what are we doing to take care of the pastor? What expectations do we have of the pastor? Is this a 24/7 job? And we expect pastor to give up his own family for everybody else? Now, no one ever says that. Like, it will, I don't think they will ever say that. But what is the job description? What have you agreed to with that, right? Because if they fail, it hurts a lot of people. The other part in this too is it really can devastate a pastor's family. Just not even if the pastor fails, but if the pastor is 24/7, those kids, they grow up. I mean, we joke about the pastor's kids, right? They're the worst ones in Sunday school. You know, they're the ones always getting in trouble. But, like, there's probably a reason for that, right? So what can we do to nurture each other? And pastors have a responsibility in that. And their wives have a responsibility in that, too, or their spouses. Like, the pastor needs to not be about building his or her ego, right? And not be having the savior complex and wanting to rescue everybody. You've got to give that up. And pastor spouses need to be checked on. There's a former elder in our church who is always checking on me. He's checked on me for 24 years. Are you okay? And my husband knows, because I've said this. If he starts going off the deep end, I'm like, I'm telling on you. Like, I really am. And that's not to be mean or cold-hearted. It's protection for everybody. It's protection for him. It's protection for the people, for the church. Like, oftentimes in Christian ministry, people don't tell for the sake of the witness. And that's so much worse because it always comes to light. And now you've got lying and cover-up and hiding. So, you know, and part of that comes from our own experience with his mom, who was a pastor's wife for a long time and covered up abuse. So Jonathan's on notice, like, I will. And it's good to just ask, so when are you taking off? Are you praying for yourself on your own, right? Not for other people or in public. Are you studying the word on your own? Are you tending to your family? What specifically are you doing? And really just work together with those boundaries. And those boundaries will be different for every pastor and every church. And that's kind of the beauty of it. There's no one right way to do this, but there's a few ways to really mess it up. And we just want to avoid those. But those honest, ongoing conversations are super important. Because a church grows, it expands, it contracts, and so all those boundaries shift with that as well, and that's normal. But let's start thinking and talking about that together. So, thank you.
Just a little additional thought on the pastor family. Sometimes we can assume that because the pastor knows something, then the spouse would know that same thing that's going on. Lynn and I were at an event and talking to these different people, and woman's talking to Lynn, and Lynn doesn't know who they are, and I'm talking to the husband, and after 20 minutes, Lynn gives me the eye, you know, what that is, right? And so we get together, and she's like, I have no idea who this person was, and she spent the entire time talking about her husband's prostate issues with me. And I thought to myself, oh, well, we know as a church what is going on. We've been praying for his cancer and different things like that. He's on our prayer list. I know all that type of stuff. But the assumption was that my wife would know all of those types of things. And, you know, there's 1,000 people, and she's got 500 people in her school that she's got to take care of. And so just as a little heads up there, that just because you are married or in the family doesn't mean that you know every single thing about everyone that's going on, just for whatever that's worth. I want to thank Jonathan and Diane Brood for Cowboy Truth last night. I really enjoyed that. That was a lot of fun. I want to just say, like, how amazing yesterday was, weather-wise, and the food. Was the food absolutely just terrific yesterday? My word, that was terrific. One of the things I appreciate about Four is how easy it is to buy things. Like, right? You just say, put it on my room or something like that, and then it goes on your room. There's a little-known fact that we are not supposed to tell as speakers, but as speakers, we get the privilege of putting whatever we want to buy on anyone else's tab. So I want to give a shout out to Tent Site 4. Who's Tent Site 4? Is that Tent Site 4? Thank you for buying ice cream for us all. That is awesome. Love it. Man, that is the best. So if you need ice cream, Tent Site 4, just tell them. Love it all. So, all right. So yesterday morning you came back, so that's terrific. Yesterday we talked about lament, which I think is like a gift that God gives us to be able to process the challenges that we go through. And maybe it's not a challenge for us, but it's a challenge for somebody else. But I love Psalm 77, and I hope that we can lean into Psalm 77 on our own. Name what is breaking us, like speak it out. Look backwards at how God has been faithful so that we have confidence moving forward with how God will take care of us in the future. We're talking about kind of challenging topics, stuff we don't normally talk about in church. And this morning is, what do we do when God turns us down? Like for every story in church that I hear of, God heard and answered my prayers, I know of 100 other stories that say, well, that has not yet happened to me. What is wrong with me? Am I not spiritual enough? Do I not have enough faith? Or what is God doing in that person? And they don't deserve it. We would never say that, but we say it inside. They don't deserve that, but like, why is it happening to them and not to me? For every testimony I hear in church, and I love these testimonies, and at the same time, it always kind of hits me a little bit. For every testimony I hear in church of God fixed my marriage and took away my desire for alcohol, and I stopped feeling depressed when I accepted Christ, like that is wonderful, and that is their person's story, and there is no but, like that is how God works. I also know that there's like 100 of us around that are still wrestling with those exact same things. And we've had those opportunities to still come to faith in Christ, and yet we are struggling, or those in our family are struggling. And so the story that we're going to look at this morning, I think, is one of the strangest, oddest people in the entire Bible. And this guy, who's very odd, asks Jesus for something. And what he asks Jesus for is really what Jesus wants from all of us, to follow him. And Jesus shuts this guy down. He refuses his request. And I think woven into the story, which is many layers, is a great lesson for us to help us learn what do we do when God turns us down. Let's pray, and we'll open up God's word. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for another opportunity to worship you, for Josh and Emily and the team leading us. Like, that was wonderful. To be able to sit here, what a gift this is. This space, like right here, but the larger space as well. This is all for you, of you. Guide us today as we open your word. Calm my nerves and my anxiety, Lord. Help us to hear clearly from your truth this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, my friends, let's go ahead and turn on our Bibles or open your Bibles, however you prefer to do it. The book of Mark. Chapter 5 is where we're at. You can share along with somebody else. Matthew, Mark, there it is, second book in the New Testament. Mark chapter 5, Mark is not a disciple of Jesus in the sense that he is not an eyewitness. He writes a little bit after the time of Jesus, and he writes this letter about the story of Jesus to people who were in the city of Rome who were being persecuted. That is a fact that you want to hang on to. There are many layers to the story, so if you are here and you're a pastor and you want to teach this, like there's like 5 different ways that we can teach this story, and we're going to just focus on one of them. Can I have a volunteer to read the story of the demon-possessed man? Mark chapter 5, starting, it's 1 through 20. There's no crazy words. Like, you can do it. Just stand up and out loud and read that. Thank you, Barb. Thank you, Barb, for that. That is absolutely terrific. I was a history political science major in college, I mentioned. So the key for us is to jump into the history. Verse 20 is the key for us. It's the word Decapolis. Do you see that there in verse 20? It is not a trick question, my friends. You see that there in verse 20? Decapolis, this is the clue that helps us unlock everything. The prefix DEC means 10. This is the 10 cities. This is the area on the other side of the Sea of Galilee that has this, what the Jewish people called this pagan influence. When Alexander the Great came through in 330 and conquered the area over there. Then the Romans came through in 60 BC. And now at the time of Jesus, this area was considered by the Jewish people to be where the pagans lived, where the evil spirits lived, where the demons lived. It's the place where Satan lived. This is an important fact that Jesus is intentionally crossing the Sea of Galilee, going from the good side to the bad side, the evil side. Now, there's another story that will help us make sense of this, and we're going to put all these stories together. Can I have a volunteer to read the very end of chapter 4? So the section that occurs right before what Barb just read for us. It's chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. We're going to plug these two stories together, and then we're going to talk about it. Volunteer, yes, out loud. Excellent. When we teach this passage, which was just read to us, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, when we teach this in Sunday school, we usually teach it like Jesus has power over nature. Jesus is more than just a spiritual leader. He is God himself, and this is one of the evidences that Jesus is God. That is true, and that is correct, but there is something so much more going on. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Let us go to the other side." The other side is the Decapolis, and the other side is actually a technical term that the people used. That was like the place, again, of evil, the place of darkness. We actually have a phrase in our language where we still use that same concept today when we talk about the other side of the tracks, right? Like, it's just the same. It's a cultural connection. Like, I don't know what that means, but we all know what it means. Like, that's where those people live, on the other side. Now, here is something that we're going to add to this, and then it's going to expand our mind and expand our thinking. In the ancient Near Eastern culture in which this Bible was written, water, the sea, was viewed as the realm of evil and chaos. This will help us make sense of the Bible, because how does the Bible begin? Genesis chapter 1, we have, yes, what is it? Even before that, yeah. How is the earth described? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, that's the waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the Bible begins by describing the world in these very chaotic terms. It is like an untamed sea, and the key there is that the Spirit of God is on top of that. And what creation is the systematic elimination of chaos till God is in control. Knowing that the sea is viewed in this culture as the realm of evil and demons, now all of a sudden the story of Moses makes sense, because when God is having Moses bring the people out of Egypt, the very first thing that rises against them is the Red Sea. And then the sea is split and it is dry ground. God is in charge of the chaos. God is greater than evil. So now when we have these stories in the New Testament of Jesus walking on top of the water, oh, Jesus is over chaos. And now when we have a story like the calming of the storm, it is more than just Jesus has power over nature. Jesus has the ability to eliminate chaos. Now you add to that the one glimpse of heaven we get, or one of the glimpses of heaven we get in the book of Revelation chapter 21, there will be no sorrow, no heartache, there will be no tears. And in Revelation 21, it says, and there is no sea. What? Well, that makes perfect sense. Because when God comes back and restores everything, there's going to be no chaos, because God is totally in charge. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, the ocean, the sea, was viewed as this realm of chaos and this realm of evil. So now, Jesus is on the good side of Israel, on the good side of the Sea of Galilee, and he wants to intentionally go to the other side, the place of darkness, the place of evil, where the demons lived. As Jesus is heading over there, the sea is rising up against him, trying to keep him from coming to the bad side. Does this make sense? It makes sense to two people, so I'm just... Continue on then, okay. So Jesus goes across, we have the calming of the storm. That's not even really our story. There's so much built into that story. Chapter 4, Jesus is having he's on the good side, we'll just call it the good side, the Jewish side, and he's preaching to crowds. He intentionally takes his disciples to the evil side, the bad side, where nobody goes, and he shows up there. The storm is trying to keep him from coming to the bad side. And as Barb read for us, the very first person that we meet, imagine the receiving committee for Jesus, is a demon-possessed person. Notice in chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have three verses used to describe this person. The Bible actually gives us very little details of descriptions of, like, anybody. King David has a few verses. Jesus is talked a little bit about, but like 700 years before Jesus, he's prophesied and talked about from a physical description standpoint. But here we have three entire verses given to describe this person. It's a lot of space to show how bad he was, bad off he was. And remember, for Jewish people, anything that dealt with the dead was dirty and unclean for them. It was a huge violation of all their ceremonial laws. Like, you just don't talk and touch and be around people who are dead or dying or at graveyards or anything like that. So Jesus crosses the sea. The sea rises up to try to keep him from coming to them. And he meets a man in bondage, in isolation from his family and society. He meets a man with uncontrolled behavior, inhuman strength, self-destructive behavior, inner torment, crying out. Here's a man with an unclean spirit living among unclean people in an unclean culture and unclean occupation, making his home in unclean tombs, living in what was considered to be an unclean region. Oh, it's crazy. Jesus goes up to him and says in verse 9, "What is your name?" Obviously, Jesus is God. He knows this person's name. He knows everything. But actually, saying the name of the God gives you control over that God. Which is like when Moses was going before the burning bush, and the burning bush is speaking to Moses, saying, "I want you to go into Egypt." The first thing that Moses says, "Well, what is your name? Like, who am I going to say is sending me?" And God's not going to play that game. God's not going to give him his name because he doesn't want Moses to be in charge of God. So God says, tell him the I am is sending you. Jesus here grabs the name, and notice the name is Legion, which refers to like 5,000 Roman soldiers. Mark, the author, is writing this letter to Christians in Rome, trying to encourage them as they're living in opposition. So what Jesus is doing here, and one of the things that I love about Jesus, is that he is clearly pushing the boundaries. It's almost like Jesus is deliberately trying to become ritually unclean himself. He's going to the other side to meet a Gentile in a graveyard. And when Jesus shows up over there, he disturbs the entire community. He disturbs the entire status quo of everything that is going on. He's about to change this man's life forever. Verse 12. The demons beg Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. Jesus gives them permission. The evil spirits come out and go into the pigs. The herd is about 2,000. They rush down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. The pigs get loose. They're out there. The demons beg Jesus. The pigs then go into the water. It says 2,000 pigs were destroyed. Jesus gets a lot of heat for this, especially today, like the senseless destruction of animal life. And modern readers sometimes approach this story and scoff at a God who would cause so much destruction. And I always just find it interesting to note the amount of the attention the pigs get and compared to the life of the long struggle of this demon-possessed man. But notice it was the demons who suggested they go into the pigs, and Jesus signed off on it. Oh, remember that water is seen as the realm of chaos and evil. So now even that story makes sense. Chaos is reclaiming its own. Evil is just bringing its own back to itself by having the pigs with the demons enter it. Here's where I think now, this is where the story starts to click for us. And here's where it gets interesting for me. Notice the townspeople ask Jesus to leave. All right, Jesus, we see what's going on here. Verse 17, they're begging Jesus, please leave this region. Jesus shows up. He points out the injustices of what is going on. He threatens what they hold dear. And these people just want to be left alone. And so the townspeople are there, and they beg Jesus to leave. But notice the demon-possessed guy. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with Jesus. And Jesus did not let him, but said, no, go back home to your family. Tell them what has been done for you. So the townspeople want Jesus to leave, and he obeys them. The demon-possessed person wants to go with Jesus. He begs to go along with Jesus, and Jesus tells him no. Jesus says, no, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to stay here. Now, just for a quick moment, we've got a little bit of time, but just for a quick moment, put yourself in this man's shoes, this demon-possessed person, living among the tombs for years, cutting themselves. You meet Jesus, you're healed, like you are totally clean, totally new on the inside. You want to go with Jesus, and he says, absolutely not, stay here. What is going through that man's mind? I'm not looking for one thing, like there's a thousand things. What's going through his mind? Disappointment, rejection, fear, oh, fear. Yeah, don't leave me here with all these horrible people. What else? All the spiritual people on this side? What is going on here? What else is this guy thinking? Confused. Yeah, I need to be near Jesus. So the townspeople want Jesus to leave. Jesus leaves. The guy who wants to go along with Jesus, please take me with you. Jesus refuses his request. And that does not make sense to me when I study this story. And it might not make sense to us until we understand that Jesus has a plan. I mean, we can preach this passage and talk about how Jesus doesn't force his way into any one of our lives and any one of our hearts. But this guy now returns home to his family and to his neighbors. And think about like those kids coming to him for the first time, now welcoming him home. A spouse who was afraid at first when they saw him at a distance is now running up towards him. And so in this story, starting in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is crossing to the other side, the evil place, the Decapolis, the dark side. And actually, Jesus calms two storms, right? The first storm is the storm on the sea, which is rising up to keep him from coming over to their side. But there's another storm that Jesus is calming in this passage, the smaller storm that's going on within the demon-possessed man, who then goes like from the edge of the lake and has to turn around and go back into town. Remember, the original audience are brand new followers of Jesus in the city of Rome who are under persecution. They would have read the story and they would have been thrilled with the story. Jesus is going into non-Jewish areas. Jesus is going into areas like us. He's setting the captives free. The power of Rome, legion, is not even great enough, can't stand against Jesus. I mean, there's a lot right there. If we were to preach this passage, we could preach it from an evangelistic perspective, like, who is the other side in your life? Like, that's a great way of teaching this passage. And why is it that followers of Jesus are always the ones called to go to the other side? It's always a Christian group that's starting a rescue mission for some reason. I haven't yet to see an atheist rescue mission for homeless people. Or like all the hospitals in Milwaukee are named after Christian saints. It's St. Luke's and Mary's and St. Francis and St. Joseph's. Like, why is it that it's always the Christians that are ones that are called to the other side to help out? It's Christians, the one in our country that helped civil rights and the forefront leading for women to vote. I mean, we can talk about an evangelistic. We can talk about how Jesus changes everything. We can talk about like just focus on our man. This man went through the fire. I mean, that's the theme for this summer, right? After the fire. Here's a man that lived his life in the fire. It consumed everything that he had. He was literally living in the ashes of his hopes and dreams. His relationships, his security, his identity were all burned around him until he met Jesus, fully restored, fully transformed. And he had full healing in his life. And all he does is meet Jesus and give the one request that Jesus wants of all of us. Like, please, like, I want to follow you, Jesus. Take me with you. And again, the townspeople want Jesus to leave, and he obeys them. But yet Jesus refuses this man's request, denies him. Nope, you're going to stay here. on the other side. You don't get across the tracks and come back to safety. And this is where we enter the story. Because so many of us have lived on the other side of disappointment and failure. So many of us have gone through the fire like we're praying and it doesn't make sense to us. We're trusting even when life is falling down around us. Like we're believing in God, but yet like our bodies are screaming for us to not believe in God. Because we're living in the ashes of our decisions that we've made, or maybe the ashes of like other decisions that other people have made on us. And for some of us, it can appear that God is not answering our prayers. Or if he is, he's doing it in ways that are opposite of what I think is best. Or he's shutting doors that make sense for us, kind of like this guy here. There's a whole lesson on prayer here that we're not even going to talk about today. So here's the point I'm wanting to get at. Is it possible that God is shutting us down what we want because he has something else in store for us? Something different, something better, something that far exceeds our thoughts and our abilities. I'm not necessarily talking about like a prosperity gospel. I have no time for that. Like God's going to give you a bigger house or a better job or a better looking spouse or those types of things. Like that's not at all what I'm talking about. Because maybe the something better that God has for us is contentment or peace or a deeper relationship with him. Or maybe it's the joy of not being in a toxic relationship or a toxic environment or a toxic church. Jesus totally shuts down this man's request because I believe Jesus has something better for this person. So think about our man who was demon-possessed. A fun, quick story. Growing up, my parents did not want us to celebrate Halloween, right? And so at some point they relented and they said, hey, we can do Halloween. You have to dress up like a Bible character. Moses. Elijah, I said, the demon-possessed guy. That did not go over well, right? So at the end of the story that Barb read for us, Jesus and his crew are on the other side. They're on the Decapolis. They're on the evil side. Follow along in your Bibles with me. Just look. We're not going to read, but just look. Look at verse 21. When Jesus again had crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered while he was there. One of the rulers of the synagogue came out. Oh, so now Jesus in verse 21 goes back to the good side. The Jewish people are there to meet him. So he has the naked demon-possessed guy on the bad side. He shows back up on the good side, and the synagogue ruler is there, the safe side. Look at chapter 6 in verse 6. Jesus does a tremendous amount of teaching back on the good side. Time goes by. Look at verse 30 of chapter 6. The apostles gather and talk about all that they have done. They're back on the good side. And this in Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people on the good side. Look at verse 45 of chapter 6. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, and go ahead of them to Bethsaida. Well, there he dismissed the crowd. Another storm comes up. Jesus walks on the water. Jesus walks on top of the water, showing power over chaos, or over evil. Bethsaida, though, is still on the good side. Here's where I'm getting at. Several months pass. Jump now to chapter 7 and look at verse 31. Chapter 7, verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the what? The Decapolis. Oh, several months go by, and now Jesus makes a return trip back to the other side, back to the evil side, back to the place of darkness, back to the place where everyone assumed the demons lived. And what happens in verse chapter 8 and verse 1? During those days, on the bad side, another large crowd gathers. They have nothing to eat. And Jesus says, well, go find some, and they talk, and all this type of stuff. Notice in verse 9, how many people are there on the bad side? It's not a trick question. How many people are there on the bad side? 4,000 men were there. So there might be more with women and children. Here's what stands out to me. Jesus shows up in chapter 5 and tells the demon-possessed guy to stay, shuts down the man's request. When Jesus shows up a few months later in chapter 8, people sit and listen to Jesus for 3 days, and the Bible says there's 4,000 men who are there listening to the good news of Jesus. 4,000 people show up on the other side, the dark side, the place of evil. 4,000 people came to hear Jesus, and they sat for 3 days before Jesus said, let's get some Chick-fil-A on these people. Which also means this. Like, is it possible that this person who is not even named, the demon-possessed guy, is one of the greatest missionaries in the Bible? Is it possible that the demon-possessed guy is one of the greatest evangelists for Jesus? Is it possible that this plea that he has, where he is totally rejected by Jesus, where Jesus slaps down his request, turns out to be the very catalyst for over 4,000 people to commit their life to Jesus? Could it be that this person in the Bible, who is the least likely person, has one of the greatest and most effective ministries, and he's not even named? The townspeople say to Jesus, we want you to leave. And Jesus is saying to himself, well, if they're not going to hear it from me, maybe they'll hear it from one of their own. And through that one shut down request, many people benefited, many lives transformed. It's one of the greatest, most overlooked stories, and it's right there in front of us. Now, here's where it gets even more exciting. 300 years later, followers of Jesus are gathering. And when they gather, they form what's called these councils. Some of the most important councils are the Council of Nicaea, 325, and the Council of Constantinople in 381. These councils are gatherings of all the Christians who are around the area. Like, their pastors are going to the city of Nicaea and Constantinople to preach and talk. And the Decapolis, the town of Hippos, which is one of the 10 cities in the Decapolis, sent representatives to the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople, which means that it's not just 4,000 people that came to faith in Jesus that one time, but 300 years later, faith in Jesus was still rooted in that region, so much so that they sent their own representatives to these major church councils. And here's where it gets even crazier. Because 2 weeks ago, the Southern Baptists gathered. And 2 weeks ago, when the Southern Baptists gathered, they were debating a resolution about the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. Which means 1,700 years later, which actually means all of our faith here today possibly is rooted and traced back to this one naked, demon-possessed guy who Jesus said no, totally rejected, and totally shot him down. In Mark chapter 4 and 5, Jesus goes to the other side, the region of darkness, the region of evil, the region of chaos. The storm comes up against him to keep him away from coming to their side. The storm wanted to swallow Jesus. Jesus calms the storm, casts the demons out. The pigs go into the water. Evil reclaims its own. And this guy was totally healed. And then Jesus shuts him down. Jesus totally refuses his request. This guy has the greatest healing imaginable. He's at the lowest point spiritually because he couldn't be with Jesus. Now, I'm just going to suggest that, is it possible that God shuts us down what we want because he has something else in store for us that could be greater or better than what we think or realize? This story that we read here is actually the story of every single one of us. It's the story of Jesus, because what does Jesus do? He leaves heaven and comes to the other side. That's earth. That's just the story of our life. He was born on the other side, backwoods Roman Empire, to a single teen unmarried mom. Jesus willingly threw himself to the other side because he wanted to rescue us, to love us, to come after us. And just like how he totally changed this one person's life, He is in the business of doing that for every single one of us today. And we are the naked, demon-possessed guy in this story, coming to Jesus totally broken. And he's the one that rescues us. He's the one that heals us. Is it possible that God shuts us down because he has something else in store for us? This passage says absolutely yes. Let me pray and I'll turn it over to Craig. Lord, thank you for this. Like, it's crazy how we can read, like, it's just my story that's found here. Lord, it's the story of every single one of us that's found here. Like, you came to the other side, our world, and we tried to keep you away. And you rescued us, you changed us, you gave us a new trajectory. You gave us healing and hope. And Lord, you shut down this guy's request. You had something else greater in store for him. And that's, Lord, what you are doing with so many of us. Like, we come to you broken, we come to you knowing what should happen, or we come to you thinking like we know what should happen. And I'm just so thankful that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you are greater, and that you see the bigger picture and the bigger story, Lord. And whatever else that other thing is for us, Lord, whether you choose to reveal it to us or not, may we be faithful in telling others about you. May we be faithful in listening to you. May we follow you, Lord, even if it is not what we are looking for or wanting. Lord, thank you for this amazing story here found in your word. May it speak to us. May it come alive in our hearts and minds today. In your son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. And turn it over to Craig for us.